I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he that liveth and was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away.
Good morning. My name is Josh Horton. I'm one of the pastors here at Hill Country Bible Church. So glad that you're joining us here at our Lakeline campus. For those of you joining us at our Brushy Creek and Steiner Ranch campuses as well, whether you consider Hill Country your home, maybe you're visiting with a family member or friend, or you just woke up this morning and Googled church and you're here. Whatever the reason, we're glad you're with us this morning as we continue our series in the book of Revelation in chapters 8 and 9. And like I said, my name is Josh. I am on our young adult team. It's an incredible honor to be a part of that. We deal with college students, 20-something, young professionals, early 30-somethings, and really have a great community where we're growing together and being on mission for reaching every child, man, woman, and child in the greater Austin area. And so if you're here at our Lakeline campus or at our Brushy Creek or Steiner Ranch campus and I would love to talk to you if you're looking to get plugged into that community. If you're here at Lakeline, I'd love to meet you after the services or certainly at the campuses. Give me a call or shoot me an email this week. I'd love to hear from you. I'm also a part of a ministry here we have called Alpha, which is a fantastic ministry. If you haven't heard of it yet, we've done 2 courses so far. Our 3rd one's coming up in September. And it's really all about creating space for anyone, wherever they're from, whatever questions they have, whatever history they have, to feel safe to wrestle with life's biggest questions, to get to know others that are wrestling with life's questions, and to get to wrestle with those in a safe space, really built around a biblical worldview. And so if that's something that you're interested in maybe here this morning, or maybe you know of someone that would really be blessed by having that space to wrestle with life's biggest questions, I would encourage you to be looking for more information in the coming weeks and months for Alpha, launching in September, or feel free to check out our website or find me after the service as well. And also, occasionally, every once in a while, I get the honor and privilege to be here with you guys on Sunday morning and be a part of teaching God's word. And since the last time I actually got to do that, about 9 weeks ago, my wife and I actually, this is kind of fitting for today, were blessed with our first child, Jacob Gentry Horton. Aww, thank you. No way to win a crowd over like showing a cute baby picture. So certainly want to say happy Father's Day to all you fathers in the room. Want to give a shout out to my dad on the internet. I'm sure he's watching at some point. Hi, Dad. Happy Father's Day. So grateful for him and all the other fathers in the room. It's a privilege to get to be Jacob's dad. But we are here this morning to continue in the series of Revelation, to continue to wrestle with this powerful book. And so if you want to right now, go ahead and turn to Revelations chapter 8 and 9. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to jump up either side of the room. We have Bibles, and here at Lakeline and our campuses at the back of the room, you can jump up and grab one. Feel free to Google Bible.org, BibleGateway.org. You can find it online or download an app, whatever it takes. Get to Revelations chapter 8 and 9. And I want to give us real quick a real overview of what's happening in Revelations as we've looked at up to this point. And this is a graph that Pastor Tim has shown the last couple of weeks that kind of gives a picture of the timeline of what we're dealing with. And as you see here, this is the church age that we're in right now, an undisclosed amount of time. And then following that, as we've seen, the rapture will take place. And then in that, the earth will experience the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And Pastor Tim, a few weeks back, did a great job of unpacking that. And that last week will be 7 years. And in that 7-year tribulation, as we've already seen, there will be 3 sets of judgment. The first we've already seen is the 7 seals. This morning we'll be looking at the 7 trumpets, and in a few weeks we'll be looking at the 7 bowls as well. And essentially what we're seeing here in these 3 sets is God's judgment on the earth. Really God's wrath pouring out on the earth. And if you're anything like me, once we start talking about judgment and God's wrath, you start squirming a little bit in your seat, right? It's kind of an uncomfortable topic to wrestle with. It has a lot of tension around it. And I have, to demonstrate this, the world's largest rubber band, I think, right here. And here's the thing about tension, right? None of us like it. Conversations or subjects or areas of theology that cause tension, we don't like to deal with it because when you start pulling on tension, it starts straining everything around it. It's uncomfortable, right? It's great for working out maybe, not so much for our comfort levels. And so we don't like dealing with subjects like wrath because it causes that tension. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to wrestle with it. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at, in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, three major tensions we see about God's wrath that I want to argue if we're willing to wrestle with, if we're willing to live in the tension today, I would argue we would gain more clarity on the mission God has given us and surprisingly also gain a clearer understanding and a better understanding of God's love for us. As crazy as that sounds, that wrestling with God's wrath would help us understand his love. But I think if we're willing to lean into the tension that this morning, that's exactly what we'll experience. So if you will, go ahead and turn to Revelation 8 if you're not there already. And let me read for you guys this first section. And it really, I've broken it up into the buildup of Revelation 8 and 9, the buildup of the trumpets, the experience of the trumpets, and then the response. And in each one of those segments, I think we're going to see a tension of God's wrath. So the first thing we're going to look at in the first 5 verses is the buildup to the trumpets. Starting in verse 1, when he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, and lightnings, and an earthquake. Literally there, the earth quaked. This is the buildup to the moment of the 7 trumpets. And if you're curious and you're observant, I do have a trumpet up here. I'm not going to use it because as I was practicing last night, my wife informed me that I shouldn't because I'm not good at it. And it's probably good not to because the trumpets that we're dealing with are probably much more effective than this one. But nonetheless, if you're wondering why that's there, I'm not sure. Maybe third service I'll go for it, but I'm leaving it up there. But in this buildup to the seven trumpets, the 6 that we'll look at this morning, we see the first tension that God's wrath is both sobering and expectant. God's wrath is both sobering and expectant. Meaning that inside of God's wrath, as we deal with it, as we lean into the tension, there's this incredible devastation and destruction involved in God's wrath. It is ruthless. It is overwhelming. It is all-consuming. It is sobering. But it's also expectant. We long for God's judgment to come over the earth because it precedes the ushering in of his kingdom. When we cry, God, your kingdom come, as the martyrs in chapter 6 cried out, how long, O God, must we wait for your judgment? They're expecting God to intercede. They're expecting God to unveil his judgment and wrath on the earth. It's got this weird tension that it's both devastating, but it's also something that we expect and anticipate to come. I'll show you where I see that in this passage. In the first few verses here, we see this incredible scene in heaven as the 7th seal is broken. And it seems as if the scroll would then unravel before all of heaven, all the heavenly host. Everyone in the presence of God falls utterly silent. And silence fills the heavens at a deafening rate. And I think it's because as God's judgment is unraveled before the heavenly host, the realization of what's actually about to happen, there's no better response than silence. It's that sobering moment, maybe connected if you're a sports fan, to when the opposing team hits the game-winning shot and the whole stadium goes silent because there's no other way to respond. It's almost as if the heavenly host, as God's judgment is unraveled and they're expecting and longing for God to finish what needs to be finished, there's almost this soberness of what's about to come. And I got to ask this question, kind of an in-house question. And what I mean by that is, if you would consider yourself a part of Hill Country, maybe you've been around through this series, I have a question for you. Or maybe you read the whole book through it from the beginning, like Pastor Tim threw out to everyone when we started this series. If you're new or visiting or have never heard any of this stuff, you can listen in, but this is kind of an in-house question. How are you doing this morning? No offense, I don't really care how your coffee was or how you slept last night necessarily. But how are you doing? I mean, as we've been wrestling through the book of Revelation, how have you been doing with that? As you've read through and heard about the seven seals, how did that sit with you? As we see the heavenly host unravel the scroll and fall to utter silence, I can't help but wonder how many of us, myself included, have actually taken the time to sit down and reflect on what this means. Have actually taken the time to process the devastation that truly is going to come over the earth in response to our rebellion against God. I care about all of you. I don't know all of you, but I care about all of you. But I do kind of hope you've had some sleepless nights. I too kind of hope it's made you kind of toss and turn and look at your neighbors differently, look at your coworkers differently. I do know that God's wrath has a sobering reality to it. And we need to be willing to sit in that tension. It is coming. It is devastating. But it's also expectant. The cool thing about these first five verses, the powerful thing, is that as we see the seven angels with their trumpets, and as we'll look in a moment, as we experience the six of the trumpets, before the trumpets sound, the thing that seems to be the tipping point is the angel before the altar with the censer. And what's filling the censer, what's burning and the smoke is coming before the Father, is the prayers of the saints. Like we referenced in chapter 6, crying out, how long must we wait as the saints are being beheaded, as we know in Revelation? We can only assume from our current context, from martyrs around the world, that they're being burned alive, crucified, all kinds of ruthless things. And they're crying out, how long, oh God? This is God's response to the prayers of those saints, but not just them, the prayers of the saints through history. The prayers of you and me as we pray, Father, your kingdom come. As we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, this past Tuesday, we prayed for missionaries around the world. We prayed for Backyard Bible Club. We prayed for all kinds of things as a community. And it makes me wonder how often we realize the incredible value that prayer has. Do you realize this passage says that our prayers have a value in the unraveling of history? Do you see your prayers that way? Do you realize the value that God has for our cries to him as we live on mission for him? As we cry out for his kingdom to come, those prayers are literally shaping the future. Do you ever realize that? I hope you do, and I hope if you don't, you're willing to live in that tension today, that God's wrath is both sobering and it's expectant. And then, as we see in this scene, as the fumes, as the aroma comes before the Father, almost in contrast to the silence of heaven, the angel at the altar grabs the golden censer, and in anticipation of what's to come, knowing that God's wrath, as the scroll has been unraveled, is coming onto the earth, he grabs the censer and in this powerful moment grabs it and throws it to the face of the earth. It's our lightning show. But the thunder and the rumblings and the flashes cover the earth. And it literally says the earth quaked. It shook almost in this anticipation of the trumpets to come. And as we look at the six trumpets this morning in chapters 8 and 9, I think it's important to realize this as we deal with the tension of God's wrath. That these six trumpets are often connected to the plagues of Exodus. If you're familiar with that, now it's obviously not point to point. There's seven trumpets. There's 10 plagues. They don't go in order. But there does seem to be a connection. I think it's important to note because in the Exodus story with the 10 plagues, if you're familiar with it, God is essentially telling Pharaoh, as Pharaoh tries to say, I'm God, I'm in control of the people of God. God essentially, through the demonstration of his power, says, look up, buddy. I'm God. However you're convincing yourself that you're in control, whatever you're clinging to tell yourself that you have power, you need to realize that I am God. And as we look at these trumpets that are about to sound, it seems as if God is saying the same thing to the face of the earth, to all the man on earth. Look up. I'm God. Whatever you've convinced yourself, however you've convinced yourself that you're in control of what's happening, you need to realize who God is. And while that's certainly a sobering truth and a powerful truth when it comes to past and the future, it's still a powerful truth for us to wrestle with this morning as we look at these trumpets. So let's wrestle through these. There's six of them that we'll look at. The first four trumpets really deal with nature solely. Now, as we'll see in a minute, a couple of them start to impact man. And actually, we see men die from some of these, but it's not a direct impact. You'll understand what I mean by that when we get there. But it's important to recognize the first four are solely focused on nature. I'll explain why in a minute, but let's look at the first trumpet. We see that the first trumpet sounded. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and a third of the earth burned, and all of the grass burned, a third of the trees, a third of the earth, and all of the grass burned because of this fire, this hail, and this bloody rain coming down. This seems to be connected to the seventh plague in the book of Exodus. It seems pretty straightforward on a natural level. The blood rain could be something related to the Sahara Desert, a phenomenon you see where the sand gets into the rain and comes down red, or it could be a supernatural experience as well. But the most important thing is that a third of the earth is burned. Imagine the worst wildfire we've ever seen on steroids. It'd be devastating to our world, to our economy, to so many things. But as we'll see in the things to come, it's as if God throws a pebble down and says, look, look up. Look up, I'm God. And then the second trumpet sounds. And here we see the angel sounded the trumpet and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea creatures died. A third of the ships were destroyed. A third of the water turned to blood. And we don't know what this thing that was ablaze like a mountain thrown down is. It could be some sort of a meteorite or asteroid like we will see in the next trumpet. It could be some sort of a volcanic eruption of a huge scale. We don't know exactly, but the most important thing, again, is that a third of the sea was destroyed. A third of the creatures were destroyed, a third of the ships, and a third turned to blood. Now, the blood may have been supernatural. Again, it may have been some natural phenomenon. It could have just been the blood of all the creatures that died. But I also know this, a third of the ships being destroyed. In that context, they would have probably more fully recognized the devastation. I think sometimes for us in our economy, we don't realize the importance of shipping, but that would be devastating to our economy, to our supplies, to our resources. A third of the shipping essentially wiped out in a moment. Seems like God's wrath here, the judgment point out, is almost intensifying. And then we get to the third trumpet. And here we see the angel sound the trumpet and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs and waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. And it essentially poisoned the waters of the inland water sources. And this is likely an asteroid or a meteorite coming down, and the devastation of that somehow or another causes a bitterness in the water. This idea of wormwood is a term used in the Old Testament to describe something that causes water sources to become bitter or even poisonous. And it's often used in this tension of God's judgment coming or God's judgment in that moment. And so this makes sense that this would be a part of God's future judgment. And it says, actually, this is the first judgment trumpet where man actually perishes because of the trumpet. At least we have that recorded. It says that men actually drank from the water and died. Now, we don't know if the men were drinking the water out of ignorance. They had no idea it would do this. Or maybe they were at such a tipping point, they just would rather risk dying than no longer having water. But regardless, the trumpets, again, seem to be intensifying as this trumpet actually causes human death. But that's really just the tip of the iceberg of what's to come. And then in almost this weird moment, the fourth trumpet seems to be a little different than the others. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light. A third of what would normally be light turned to dark. I don't know how this works supernaturally or naturally. I do know that the image here is almost this idea of an uppercut when it says that it struck the sun, as if God almost gave a haymaker to the sun and knocked it out. I don't know. It's a cool image. And I don't know what the effects could be on mankind from agricultural standpoint and other effects, but I do know this about light. Throughout the Old Testament and even New Testament, and I think this is ingrained in our human nature, is that when darkness is looming, it gets your attention, right? If I turn off all the lights this morning in the auditorium right now, which I'm not gonna do, I should have done that, freak you out a little bit, you would panic. Maybe when the lights went off a second ago, you kind of freaked out for a second. What's happening? We have it almost naturally ingrained in us that when darkness comes, something is looming. And I think this is important here because as we've looked at these judgments unfolding, while they have been devastating to the earth and slowly increasing at this third, fourth trumpet, it's as if God is saying one more time, will you just look up? Will you recognize that I'm in control of everything? Will you recognize that I am God and you're not? Will you stop living in your rebellion and your sin? You can't ignore the darkness. You can't ignore this drastic change to the universe that's unfolding before you. Look up. And then in a moment of transition, we have an interlude in verse 13 where John says, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. Essentially a pause in the destruction, saying, if you think what you've experienced is intense, you have no idea what's to come. Woe, woe, woe. At this point, it seems like God is throwing some pretty big boulders down, saying, look up. Stop living in your idolatry. Stop living in your rebellion. Look to me. And it's interesting, the second tension I want to wrestle with, the first is that God's wrath is both sobering and expectant. The second is this, that God's wrath is an expression of both grace and justice. I'll unpack that more, especially the grace as we close, but we can even see it in this moment that there's incredible grace, as crazy as it sounds, in how God is unraveling his wrath. He's slowly unraveling. It's like he's trying to get their attention. Look up, look up, look up. By the third one, we see the first human casualty, and in the following fifth and sixth, we'll see even more human direct suffering because of God's wrath. But there's grace in that. But then there's also justice. It's interesting, that cry, woe, 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 seems awfully similar to the cry of the four creatures that sang out a new song, holy, holy, holy. I don't think that contrast is supposed to be missed. These woes are in response to God's holiness. These woes are in response to God's perfect nature and man's rebellion against it. God has no choice because of his character than to respond in justice. And sometimes even when we read this, we think, man, this is so unfair. Do you not remember that this is in response to the cries of the saints saying, how long must we be devastated, destroyed, killed? How long must we wait for you? God's wrath is just. It's necessary. And I know for some of you, you may be wrestling with the idea that it seems unfair. It seems like too much. How bad can sin really be? And I don't have enough time this morning to unpack that. I would let you know, I'd love to talk to you after the service if that's where you're at. Maybe if someone who you came with or a small group leader or another pastor on staff you know would love to talk to you about that. But let me just say this, as we deal with the tension of wrath, please, because you don't like the idea that God's wrath is justified, don't step out of the tension and disengage from it, please. Now, this isn't an argument right now for the validity of God's word for these things coming to pass, but I would like to paint this picture, right? For not disengaging because you don't like it. I don't like taxes, right? You with me? Anyone else? I don't like when I get pulled over and get a ticket. It happens too much for me. But I'd be insane to just throw it away because I don't like it. And just disengage from the conversation because it doesn't feel good. I don't like giving money to the government. So I'm just not going to do it. That's insane. Now, I'm not trying to say that proves that any of this is going to come to pass. But if you're at the surface level just saying, I'm not going to engage in the conversation and the tension because I don't like the way it feels, don't do that. Wrestle with it. Step into the tension of God's wrath. Try to understand it a little bit. Like I said, if you're here this morning, I would love to talk to you after the service in the coming weeks if that's something you'd like to wrestle with as well, because it's a really important conversation that we just don't have time to fully unpack this morning. But God's wrath is both an expression of grace and justice. And then we transition into the final two woes, the final two trumpets, the first two woes. And these two trumpets seem to turn directly to mankind. And we see in chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky of the earth to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, the smoke rose from it like the smoke of a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke of the abyss. A lot of people have wondered and debated who this star that has fallen is. I actually personally believe that this is Satan. The reason being that up to this point, John has described these visions that he's seen as happening in the moment. But here he says, I saw the star who had fallen. Past tense. It had already happened. I think he's alluding to Luke 10:18, where Jesus said he saw the star fall like lightning from heaven, referring to Satan. I think that's who he's referencing here, that God had given Satan the authority in this moment to unlock the abyss, oftentimes used to reference where certain demons were locked up in the original fall. And he has the opportunity to unlock the abyss, and out of this furnace in the abyss comes a swarm, a battalion, an incredible force of locusts that are described as this in chapter 9, that they are like horses prepared for battle. They are like crowns of, they have light crowns of gold on their head, and their heads resemble human faces. Their hair was like that of women's. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. Their breastplates were like iron. The sounds of their wings was like the thundering of many horses, chariots rushing into battle, and they had tails and stingers like scorpions. I don't know what that means or what's happening there, but I know it's an incredibly intimidating force. I believe it's a demonic force because it comes from the abyss. I think that's important to recognize too, because it signifies that God has authority over even the demons, and he's using them here to unravel his judgment on the earth. And the other reason I think it's important to understand that it's a demonic power is I think sometimes when we try to make it man-made, that this is John trying to describe some human force that God's using, we lose, I think, some of the wrath of what's happening, because I think what these demonic forces are able to do is far greater and far more horrific than anything we've ever experienced. So I think it's important to wrestle with the fact that they're likely demonic forces. Crazy experience happening. And God, it says, gives them the authority to harm not any crops, like you would think from locusts, from nature, but to actually harm human beings. Now, not, it says, those who are sealed by God, referencing the 144,000 that Tim talked about a few weeks back. But all the other men of the earth, these locusts have the ability to harm. Now, not to kill. but to sting and to cause some sort of paralyzing effect on them to a point where they long to die. They long for death, it says, but they cannot find it. And even though this is clearly God's wrath pouring out, it clearly is, and this sounds weird, can't you see a little bit of grace in there? It's like one more time. He's literally paralyzing them, stopping them, putting them in agony that they can't run away and look away and saying, look up, I'm God. And then after this, the final trumpet we'll look at this morning, the sixth trumpet, says the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. This is referencing the altar that we found in the first few verses that was before God with the censer. And from this altar came a voice that called to the angel that just sounded his trumpet. And it said, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This could be the angels in chapter 7 that are holding back the four corners of the earth. Release them. And they're given authority to raise up an army of 200 million. Now, some have debated whether or not this is actually the number. And I think John says that this is 200 million. I saw it, I heard it, is what he says. I think this is literally an army of 200 million. I don't think it's a man-made army. I think it's a demonic army. And it's important to note the size of 200 million. In today's world, that's still a huge army. Though some nations have claimed to have an army of that size. But in the time that John wrote this, this would have been likely around the population of the entire earth. Not the known earth to John, but the entire earth from some of our estimations. It also would have been around 1,000 times, yes, I said that right, 1,000 times the size of the Roman armies. The full Roman conscript would have been 1,000 times that size. This is a huge army. And even if one day in the future, we have armies that are significantly close to this size or even larger. The important thing here is this isn't man-made. This is a demonic army with powers like we can't imagine. They have descriptions similar to the locusts in many ways that have caused many to say this must be John best describing some form of a human army that maybe we don't know yet, or maybe it's Black Hawk helicopters or all kinds of craziness. But I really believe that this is truly a demonic power that God has given authority temporarily to wreak havoc on the earth. It says that their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur that seemed to symbolize some form of three plagues that this army unravels through their mouths and through their tails, whatever these creatures are, that ultimately kill a third of mankind. Absolutely devastating the earth. And we've seen through this passage God's justice, his wrath poured out. In response to the cries of the saints, how long must we wait? In response to God, to man's rebellion, as God is holy, 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 we see the woe, woe, woes unfolded. But man refuses to repent and turn from their way and recognize at this point the giant mountain seemingly being thrown down. Look up, I'm God. But we see in the midst of this that God's wrath is an expression of both grace and justice. He unraveled it slowly. He will unravel it slowly, but it'll be just and right. It'll be what mankind deserves because of our rebellion, as hard as that is to wrestle with. And that leads us to our last thing as we look, our last point as we look at the response from mankind, which is ultimately that God's wrath is required by man's rebellion, yet reveals the significance of the cross. We see the response of mankind here in verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of their work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons of and idols of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You would think after all of these things are unfolded over the earth, after God slowly but surely is revealing, look up, You're not God. Your idols will never meet the need you think they'll meet. They'll never deliver you. They'll never fulfill you. They'll never actually do what you long for them to do. Only I can. But ultimately, man, almost shaking his fist at God, continues in his life, in his ways. But as we step into this tension and recognize that God's wrath is necessary because of our rebellion, we have the opportunity, if we're willing to step into it and lean into the absolute devastation and soberness of what has come to pass and will even escalate more through the bowls, is we have the opportunity to grow in our understanding of God's love. Because I think as we deal with the tension of God's wrath, we recognize that it reveals the significance of the cross. You see, for so many of us, we have this idea that the gospel is that some guy came and in some maybe token or demonstration of kindness or maybe some token of love did something that demonstrated what a good person would do and hung on a cross. And if we want to step out of the tension of God's wrath and almost act like it doesn't exist, it's easy to get to that place. But the gospel isn't that. The gospel is that God himself came down in the flesh, hung on the cross for you and me. And Jesus Christ fully took on the wrath of God. It wasn't a token. It wasn't some sort of expression. It was a full taking on of God's wrath in our place. All the things that we have seen and are yet to see in the coming chapters are fully poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. God's wrath fully put on him in our stead. Essentially, God drank the cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of fellowship with God. But when we try to downplay God's wrath, when we try to make it this thing that's not that relevant, when we try to not talk about it, when we try to act like it's not really gonna happen, I fear that so often we start to downplay the cross. We start to tell ourselves that man really isn't that bad. The cross really isn't that necessary. And the gospel really isn't that powerful. And we begin to live in a culture, if we're not careful, where our idols run rampant, where man isn't that bad, and God really isn't that necessary. And as we've read through Revelation, that's a scary thought. As we look around our world, it seems like we might be coming closer and closer to that. So as we see this notion, I just want to ask this question for you this morning. And I can't give every possible scenario, but I'll give a few. But the question I have is, as we look at these men at the end of the chapter and they cling to their idols in the midst of God's wrath, it's almost as if as God's wrath is pouring down and they could look up and repent from their ways, they cling to their idols and look down and ignore that it's there. My question for you, wherever you are this morning, is what are the idols in your life that maybe you're clinging to look down and ignore God's wrath in a way that is making you not hear the gospel for the first time, is in a way that is maybe immobilizing your ability to go to your neighbors, to your coworkers, because you're convincing yourself it's not that bad, it's not that big of a deal. You know, maybe one of the things for you may be relationships. The idol that you just long to be accepted by others, that you long for your coworkers, your family, your friends to like you, to accept you. So that drives you to start not talking about the things that actually matter, to not talking about God's judgment and God's wrath, to not talk about the fact that that wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ on your behalf. And I've said this before, but I think sometimes we long to be undercover Christians. That's not a biblical idea. God doesn't call us to be undercover. He calls us to be ambassadors, boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I get that we long for people to like us. It's part of our human nature. But has that controlled your life so much that you stop talking about the wrath of God, that you stop talking about the wrath poured out on Jesus, that ultimately is the greatest display of love, that in our place he took what we so deserved? Or maybe it's entertainment, right? that's the dulling factor for you. Instead of engaging in the mission that God has given us because we convince ourselves that God's judgment isn't that bad, that it's not that important, that it's really not coming, or whatever lie we want to tell ourselves. Maybe entertainment's a big part of that, right? Maybe for you, I'm a millennial, a young adult. I work with young adults. I'm friends with young adults. I'm married to a young adult. And I know that biblical community will help shape me and form me to live on mission, to wrestle with the tension of God's wrath. But Netflix, right? Right? Entertainment, distractions. I deal with it all the time. Yeah, I should get in a small group, but I'm really busy. Are you really busy? Or are you on your fourth run through of The Office? But seriously, you might be there today. And in a very sober way, I want to challenge you to wrestle with, are you just distracting yourself from God's wrath? Maybe even more dangerously, if you know the hope of Jesus Christ and you're almost ignoring it because you don't think, because you know you won't endure what the people around you will have to endure. And you dull yourself to the truth of God's wrath because instead of stepping into the tension and living there and recognizing what power that can do in your view of God's love for you and the mission he's given you, you just disengage. My prayer for us this morning is that we'll live with the tension that God's wrath is necessary because of man's rebellion, but reveals the significance of the cross. And if you're here this morning and you are living with hurt, pain, doubt, and you, for the first time in your life, maybe you've heard that there's hope, I want you to understand that when Christ hung on the tree and bore God's wrath, it was in your stead. All of the things that you've done, all of the baggage that you carry, all of that was on the cross. So that today you can have a hope for eternity. You can have a hope today. Not because of some token gesture, but because God's wrath that's justified and necessary was poured out on Jesus in your stead. Because of that, all the things in your life, all of the hurt, all of the baggage, Christ drank the cup of wrath for you so that you could drink the cup of fellowship with him. If you're here today, as our prayer team comes forward in a moment, I would encourage you to talk to someone. Come talk to me after the service. And I just want to leave you today, wherever you are, with wrestling with this idea of the wrath of God, the tension. Will you step into it? And if you're not willing to, I would ask you to wrestle with, what are the idols in my life? What are the things that I'm letting distract me from truth? Let me pray for us. Father, we recognize and wrestle with the reality of your wrath that is justified because of our rebellion, but yet is coupled so seemingly with the truth of grace. Father, not this free thing that had no cost, but grace that's displayed through your wrath being poured out on your Son in our stead. Father, I pray that today we would respond to that, all of us, wherever we are, whether for the first time or maybe for the first time in a while, living our life on mission, understanding your full love for us and understanding the mission you've given us and the importance of that mission in lieu of your coming judgment. Father, thank you for your love we're so undeserving of. Ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen.